Welcome, Fairhaven. It's great to see you today. Thank you for being with us. I want to welcome Classics, who's across the way, and Northmont, Springboro, and those of you who might be watching online. It's great to be together today. I hope that you're anticipating a good Independence Day weekend. Maybe some time with family and friends, a time to celebrate, to reflect on what a blessing it is to be a part of this great nation, to have the freedoms and the opportunities that we enjoy. So I hope that's a part of the time that you get to spend this weekend. You know, I read yesterday that this weekend there's 155 million hot dogs that are going to be eaten. And I plan to do my very best part to get to that number. So I hope you have some good food, some good family and friends, and some good times together. We are in a series called 10 Epic Legacies, and I really love this series. Week to week to week, we're going to be hearing about different people from the scriptures and their life and their legacy, and sometimes it's going to be good and inspiring, and other times it's going to be not so good, and there'll be lessons from that as well. One of the ideas that this series is framed around is this: choices shape legacies. It's the choices that we make hour by hour, day to day, when faced with the shifting landscape of our lives that determines what our legacy will be. My wife, Kay, found a saying. I'm not sure she even knows exactly where she found it, but she put it on a little decorative blackboard in our office, and we both spent a lot of time in that office. That's our sort of our prayer room and where we spend time with God, and that saying says this: a holy life is made up of small things of the hour, not great things of the ages. I love that idea, and I think about that almost every day as I spend time in that room, because I want to choose the right things of the hour in order to have a legacy that matters to the ages, and I know that you do as well. So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 6, so if you got your Bibles or devices, get them out, turn to Acts chapter 6, and let me say a few words just to set the message up this morning. Today we're going to be looking at the life of Stephen, a young disciple of Jesus who chose well, really well, in the small things of the hour, and therefore his life left a legacy that mattered to the ages. As he faced his greatest enemy, the Sanhedrin, Stephen chose courage. And because of that, his story leaves for us a dramatic legacy that is truly inspiring. As we've said in this series, I love what David said, I think on the first week, legacy isn't what you leave for someone behind you. Legacy is what you leave in them. And that, man, that is really worth thinking about. Stephen's life deposited into the life of the early church in dramatic ways that changed the scope of ministry and the direction of the church. And we're going to look at it verse by verse this morning, because I think there's some powerful things that his life can deposit into ours as well. And so, thinking about Stephen as an amazing young man, it doesn't say that he was married or that he had a wife. He's a very young guy, and he's young in his faith because the church has only been around for, you know, a couple of years. This is 35 AD, and so the church is infant, and so is Stephen's faith in many ways. But he's an amazing guy. He was not an apostle, but he did signs and wonders. He was not a prophet, but his words were full of wisdom and convicting power. He was not a preacher, but he engaged people with the truth. He was not even a deacon. That office would come later, but he was a humble servant, a very unique young man. And so we need to know Stephen, because this is a guy who, by every divine measure, he's full of virtues that you and I should aspire to have in our own lives. And so what I'd like to do is just to pray. Let's just begin our study together this morning by praying and asking the Spirit to guide us in this study. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the life of a man like Stephen. He sets a tremendous example for us, and as we'll see, there are some incredible legacies that flow out of his life. And so we just pray, Father, that your Spirit, as we walk through this dramatic story, that you would connect the dots, that you would show us how Stephen's life intersects with our own, how his challenges, his trials, and his opportunities mirror in many ways the things that happen in our own lives. And so we ask you to do that. We trust you to speak into our hearts the things that you want us to see, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you've got your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests even became obedient to the faith. So the first thing that I want to highlight, an observation, is the church is growing rapidly. Like I said, this is a young church, and scholars tell us that at this time it's probably 10,000 in size, and so it's growing rapidly. As you read through the early chapters of the book of Acts, you see a lot of favor that the apostles and the early believers have among the people. And it says in chapter 2 that the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. So there was great favor. Word was spreading. People were coming to faith. It even says that some Jewish priests were coming to the faith. I mean, there was some resistance, but there was not widespread persecution and no bloodshed at this point. The church is growing rapidly. And the second thing I see in that passage is the apostles. The apostles are leading well. These are great guys. They are fully committed to the word of God and to prayer. I mean, that is the anchor. That's the foundation of who they are as they led the church, as it should be to any leader in the church today. They're preaching, they're evangelizing, they're defending the gospel. Signs and wonders are flowing from their life to confirm the truth of what they're saying. And they're also leading by great example. Again, if we were to go back through those early chapters, you'll see that there's great unity among the apostles. You'll also see self-sacrifice and personal holiness. I mean, there's just all kinds of good things, fruit of the Spirit, that is a part of their lives and a part of this early church. God's grace and his favor was upon them in some tremendous ways. But because the church is growing so quickly, some administrative tasks start to fall through the cracks. Now, I get that. I've spent, most of my career in trying to seal up many of those cracks that happen in a large church. And the apostles are struggling to keep up with that organizational challenge, which leads to this rift between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. But to their credit, the apostles see that problem, they hear it, they own it, and they craft a solution. So let's talk for just a second about what is the real problem. What's happening here in that passage that we were reading? It says there were Hellenistic widows. The Hellenistic widows are Greek-speaking Christian widows. That is, they're widows that came from Greek-speaking countries outside the land of Israel, and they're being overlooked in the daily distribution of benevolence, or in this case, food. And so they're feeling overlooked and mistreated, and it's not intentional. It's just one of those things that is not happening well, one of the stresses on a large, growing church. The apostles, like Moses in the book of Exodus, needed a good church operations guy. They needed a Ryan Adams. They needed a guy like we've got who oversees the daily operations of the church and figures out how to make all the pieces move well together. They need that. And so they find that they can call the church to find these 7 men. Choose from among yourselves 7 men who can help us care for the physical and spiritual needs of the church body. They give them specific instructions. Make sure that these are worthy men, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Put these guys in charge of this task. And even their solution, I think even their solution is good leadership. They say, you find, this problem is really affecting you, so you find seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and you choose them from among yourselves. In other words, we trust you to make that choice. We trust you to call out seven godly men who can take care of this need and satisfy this problem. And so they're leading extremely well in this early church. The other thing that I see as I look at that passage is that God is working through the lives of many individual believers. I mean, there are 12 apostles, we're all familiar with that, and they usually get most of the ink in the book of Acts, and yet there are thousands of believers in this early church, and they're doing some incredible ministry. So in that list that we just read, we saw Stephen, and we're studying his life today. And then there's also a mention of Philip in chapter 8. You'll see Philip evangelizing Samaria and baptizing the Ethiopian and then being caught away by the Holy Spirit to we don't know where. And there's other five guys that are mentioned here. And we don't know their stories, but we can assume that they're men of equal reputation, equal gifting, equal wisdom and power and ministry. My point is that the early church is populated with diverse people who are making themselves available to God, are extremely passionate about their faith, and God is using them in tremendous ways. Friday afternoon, Kay and I had the privilege of spending the afternoon with three couples from Fairhaven Church. They're actually here in the Centerville campus, and they're the ones who are launching this ministry called Military Connect. I don't know if you've heard of it or not, but it's a ministry to connect to the military families at Wright-Patt Air Force Base and for the church to be able to come around them in significant, loving, caring ways. And so we spent the afternoon together. They gave us this incredible tour of Wright-Patt Air Force Base. That is an amazing place for those of you who are out there every day. And then we had lunch with the base chaplain, and we just talked about how Fairhaven can love and care for the unique needs of these military families. And it's going to present some opportunities for many of us to get involved, sponsor couples, sponsor families who can come alongside a couple or a family or an individual that's moving into the Dayton area, help them get assimilated, find their way. Maybe when they're deployed, come around the family and help them in practical ways. And so as I experienced Friday afternoon, I thought about this passage. I mean, these are couples who are full of faith, full of a desire to make a difference, have great passion, and just say, God, can you use me to do something significant here? And that's what the church is all about. It's out of a community of individual servants that God raises up people like Stephen and Philip and these other guys. It's as each one of us is using our spiritual gifts to make a difference in our church, in our community, in our world, that the presence of God is manifested in powerful ways. So we see that happening in this early church. So we'll go on to the next section, verse 8, where opposition begins to arise. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Now just look at this guy, Stephen. He was exceptional. Stephen is an exceptional young guy. He had a reputation that allowed him to be chosen from among the thousands of people that were a part of that church. His name means victor's crown. And as we read his life, you'll see that that was prophetic. He was just a young guy, as I said. He was a newer believer because the church itself is new. So he's a newer believer. He seems to be well-educated, intelligent, well-read, but thoroughly saturated by Scripture, as we'll see in chapter 7. Luke tells us that his ministry is full of great signs and wonders. And if you look at the Greek tense of the word great, it just means that these signs and wonders are just flowing out of his life. It's just the natural outcome of who he is as he cares for and ministers to the people around him. And we see that evidently Stephen liked to speak publicly. He liked to debate people in the synagogue, to talk boldly about Jesus and who he was to people that have differing views. Which leads us to the next thing that we observe in that passage, and that was opposition. Opposition was predictable because Stephen was rattling some cages. He's shaking things up. His faith is having a major impact. And so as I was reading and processing that, the thought occurred to me that, you know what? This is a good reminder to us that as we are faithfully following God, as we are growing in our understanding of who Jesus is and our life is being conformed to who he is, we can expect that we will also draw the attention of the enemy. In fact, the verse from Peter in his first epistle just sort of came to mind. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. See, that testing, that opposition is natural. It's a natural part of life as we live our lives for Christ. As our spiritual life heats up, so often does the opposition. And so that opposition started in the synagogue of the freedmen. The historians tell us that there were hundreds of synagogues in Jerusalem at this time, and evidently this synagogue was comprised of an eclectic bunch of people who had returned to Jerusalem from some kind of Roman conscription or Roman slavery, and they had come back to Jerusalem. They had established this synagogue, and it mentions Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Asians, Cilicians. Cilicians. You know, one of the major cities in Cilicia is Tarsus. And we remember that Tarsus is Saul's hometown. So it's interesting just to think that perhaps Saul was a member of that synagogue. Perhaps he participated in the Sabbath services at that synagogue because it might be natural. He connected to them linguistically or culturally or geographically. And so in our minds, Stephen and Saul, what would it have been like on a Friday evening in the synagogue to hear Stephen and Saul begin to debate with one another about the Old Testament, the law and Moses and the temple and Jesus? Was Jesus who he said who he was? Wouldn't that have been a great way to spend a Friday evening? But what we learn from the passage is that whomever Stephen debated, they lost. They lost. It says Stephen was full of wisdom. He understood Judaism and Jesus so well that perhaps even Saul, we don't know, but perhaps even Saul couldn't win a debate with Stephen, couldn't prove his words to be false. And so in the next section, let's look at verse 11. We see Stephen is going to be tested. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" You know, the first thing that occurred to me as I was looking and thinking about this passage is the enemy. The enemy here is neither creative nor extraordinary. And let me explain what I mean by that. If you look at verses 11 and 12, doesn't that sound strangely familiar to what happened to Jesus? Strangely familiar. Like with Jesus, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, just a couple of years earlier, they could not disprove Stephen's message or his character, so they whip up the crowd with all kinds of misinformation, and they persuade some people to make exaggerated false claims against Stephen. And so again, I just thought to myself, you know, that's true of our lives as well. Satan is neither creative nor extraordinary. His attack on Stephen was no different than his attack on Jesus. His attack on your spiritual growth and your life with God is no different than his attack on my spiritual life, my growth in Christ. His opposition is the same. I was reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind." And that's really important for you and I to understand. That's why it's so important for us to gather together like this as the family of God, as the people of God, to be in groups and small groups to encourage one another, because what you're going through in opposition to your spiritual life or to your life with God is no different than what I went through just a short time ago or what I will go through just a short time from now. And as we gather together and encourage one another and live lives together, we can encourage one another and help one another not to give up under opposition or trial or difficulty, to continue the journey of our faith. We can go through the battle together. There are two accusations that Stephen's accusers knew. They knew that would raise the fever pitch of the Sanhedrin. If they said he constantly speaks against the temple, and he constantly speaks against the Mosaic law. They knew that that would send the blood pressure of the Sanhedrin through the roof. See, they're portraying Stephen as this revolutionary guy who's subverting the Jewish religion. And even that sounds familiar, right, to Jesus and to what they did and said to him. And then, familiarly, the crowd turns violent, just like they did with Jesus. The next thing that I noticed was God's favor. God's favor on Stephen was extraordinary. Because what happens in that passage, I mean, I don't know if that made your sort of give you tingles, but this mystical thing happens. 70 plus people seated in the hall, they see Stephen's face and it looks like the face of an angel. And what does that mean, that his face looked like the face of an angel? Is it a light? Is it an aura? A special countenance? You see, I think God did something visually special for Stephen in order to confirm that Stephen was someone special. Because they're accusing him of blasphemy. In essence, they're saying, "Stephen, you are evil." They're saying he was denouncing God, denouncing Moses, and yet he's standing there surrounded by them, and his face looks like the face of an angel. I think all of the Holy Spirit's power that was within Stephen, all of his wisdom, all of his faith, all of his grace was coming out on his face. I mean, what a heavenly rebuke to these guys. And I think that Saul remembered that look. I think that when Saul laid his head down on the pillow at the end of a night, he could see Stephen's face, the face of an angel. I think it haunted him. And then finally, the high priest, probably Caiaphas, the same high priest that condemned Jesus, says to Stephen, "Are these things true?" And so in chapter 7, Stephen goes through a long, it's not a defense really, he's outlining the history of the Jewish people, and he's doing it in such a way that it really becomes a counterattack, a counterattack. It's in chapter 7, verses 2 through 47, and it's rather long, so we won't read it. But what Stephen is really saying as he goes through this is, "I'm not the guy who should be on trial here. You should be on trial." And we'll look at a couple of the things that he says. But before we do, I don't want you to miss something. This is a long chapter. Chapter 7 is a long chapter. There is more space given to Stephen's speech than any other speech in the book of Acts. More detail given here in this section than any other place in the book of Acts. And so I want us to think for a minute about why that is. You see, Luke, the writer of Acts, saw Stephen as this very pivotal figure in the history of the church. You see, with Stephen's speech and Stephen's death, the focus of the church is going to shift from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. It's going to shift from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's going to shift from Peter to Paul. And so it's very, very significant in the life of the church and the story of the church. Saul, whom we're seeing as a supporting actor in this story, is later going to have his own mystical experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's going to become a follower of Jesus. He's going to be renamed Paul, and we'll see his story in the rest of the book of Acts. And so this is a tremendous bridge that is being built between the birth of the church and the launch of the church. And so Luke gives him the appropriate space in order to make that case. So in the next section, we'll pick up with verse 48. Stephen begins to indict the Jewish leaders. He says this, verse 48 of chapter 7. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So here comes Stephen. The boldness and the courage just come out in force. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So we'll start with verse 48. He makes a major indictment to the Jewish leaders, and it's this. You've confined God to a building. You've confined the infinite God to this building made with stone, made with hands. He says, you idolize this temple. It's not even a legitimate temple. It's Herod's temple, not even Solomon's temple. And he makes this case based on a couple of things that he said prior when he said that God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was close to, he was intimate with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was also close to Joseph in Egypt. In other words, God is not constrained to a location. He's not constrained to a particular land, and he's definitely not constrained to this building. That's the point that he's making. And then he goes on and he sticks a dagger in their side when he says, God doesn't live in houses made by human hands. I mean, the whole foundation of the system of their faith and their religion was based around a place, a building, and he indicts it in an incredible way. And then he goes on to say four more things that just drive them crazy. You received God's messenger, Moses, but you rejected him. You received Moses, but you rejected him. You received God's law, but you didn't keep it. You received God's prophets, but you persecuted them. You even received God's righteous one, God's Messiah, but you murdered him. In other words, I'm not the guy that should be on trial here. You should be on trial. And man, can you imagine the anger, the fury that's rising up within these guys at this moment? We know this is not going to end well. I don't know about you, but this is when I get up and turn off the TV. I can't handle that kind of drama. And so what we see in the next section is Stephen's death, picking up with verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. I love what I see in this passage. I see Jesus becoming Stephen's Emmanuel. Jesus is becoming Stephen's Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And in the moment when Stephen needed his most, God was with him. Stephen looks up into heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. But wait a minute, do you catch the nuance there? Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. You see, everywhere else, when we read about Jesus being in heaven, it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why do you think he's standing? That's an interesting thing to ponder. Maybe he's risen to plead Stephen's case in heaven's court. Because we read in 1 Timothy that, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Maybe Jesus has risen to mediate, to advocate for Stephen to the Father and the angels. Maybe he's standing as a witness for Stephen. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before God." Maybe he's standing to acknowledge Stephen and all that he is doing as a witness for him. Or maybe he's risen knowing that Stephen's soon going to breathe his last breath, and he stands joyously to welcome Stephen, his good and faithful servant. We don't know, but what an awesome picture. What an awesome experience for Stephen. And at that point, if it could become comical, it would. These dignified guys, these 70 Jewish leaders gathered around him, began to scream at the top of their lungs and put their fingers in their ears like a four-year-old, unwilling to hear what Stephen is saying. Stephen's not even aware of them. I think he's transfixed on being with Jesus in that moment, his Emmanuel. And then as I read the rest of that passage, I see Stephen becoming like his Savior. I mean, according to Roman law, the Sanhedrin had no right to take Stephen out and stone him. That was a right that was reserved to the Roman authorities, because even in John chapter 18, you see that Jesus is given up to Pontius Pilate. There's no mention made of any formal condemnation or sentence, and it's just the fury of the mob that prevails. They take Stephen outside the city walls and they began to throw stones at him, one by one. And just like Jesus does in Luke chapter 23, Stephen asks for forgiveness for those taking his life. And just like Jesus does, Stephen commits his spirit to God in an ultimate act of trust and submission. Stephen is an amazing guy. In the hurricane, the storm, the violent storm of this moment, Stephen has it within him to speak and to act just like Jesus. That's awesome. And then it says that with as much serenity as Jesus, he's able to fall asleep. That's cool. So Stephen dies in a fury of stones, and there's this young man standing next to him, standing there. He's watching, he's nodding in agreement, he's helping the stone throwers with their jackets, not realizing that the memory of this event is going to shape him, if not haunt him, for the rest of his life. And so we'll close looking at the last passage, chapter 8, verse 1, just a few verses. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So let me close just by sharing three, what I believe are Stephen's legacies. Number one, Stephen's life and his death galvanized the infant church. He becomes the very first martyr, the first one to give his life because of his faith and his testimony to Jesus. And so that galvanized the early church. For the early church, it was no longer a question of what do you believe about Jesus. It was going to be a question of life and death. And so the importance, the bar was raised at that moment. Stephen's life galvanized the early church. One historian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that seed began with Stephen in that moment. Secondly, Stephen's testimony enlarges Saul's hatred. Stephen's testimony and the way that he died and what Saul saw and experienced that just multiplied and elevated his hatred for the followers of Jesus. So much so that he starts grabbing men and women out of their homes and hauling them into prison. And you say, that's horrible. Well, that's horrible what Saul did. And it is horrible. And there was great pain and persecution for the church. But it was necessary. Because you got to realize that before Stephen and before Saul, the church had been located in Jerusalem. They had stayed in Jerusalem following the death of Christ and had failed to really grasp the idea that God was calling them to reach the ends of the earth. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They had failed to really take that to heart and to figure out how they were going to do that. And so this persecution that God brings about through Saul, that happened through Saul, really pushes, it launches the church out into the commission that God had designed for them. It was an amazing thing. The first great missionary movement begins right here with the persecution of Saul. God uses Saul's hatred and to advance the kingdom even before he's aware of it. And then the last legacy would be this. Stephen's theology shapes Saul's future. You know, when Saul stood there and heard Stephen say that God does not dwell in buildings made by hands, that really seared into his heart. Because like I said, his whole world revolved around that religious system of the temple. And later on in Acts 17, when he's talking to the Athenians, he quotes Stephen. Paul quotes Stephen. And that's an amazing thing. He's had a long time to think about this. For the rest of his life, his teachings, his actions are going to be shaped to some degree by Stephen, the persecution, and all the mistakes that Saul made with regard to the church. And so there you have it, the story of Stephen. It's an incredible story. And it's fun to go through it verse by verse. I could have stopped 20 different times and probably given you different ways that you might think about this and apply it to your life, different applications. But I kind of wanted this story just to stand on its own. Let's just read it and give this guy the honor that is due to him. Because you remember, we prayed at the beginning of the message here that through the example of Stephen's ministry, his life and his death, God would whisper into our hearts the way that Stephen's life and his legacy could challenge our own. And so we're going to trust that God has done that and God will do that. I think it's enough to say that God is still looking for men and women, young people, old people, who can be chosen from among the thousands to be his witnesses. People who will live out the truth of their convictions, be bold in their life with Jesus. Be people who are becoming on the inside a person of faith and wisdom and character and grace and forgiveness, a person who is becoming like Jesus, a person who will stand courageously in the face of opposition, whatever that opposition may look like in your life, and a person who will submit to the will of God no matter what that might mean. So I leave you to think about this. Can that become your legacy? Can it become my legacy? I think that it can. I mean, we're 2,000 years distant from Stephen, so the furniture is all changed, but life is really the same. The challenges that you and I face day to day in our faith, in our life with God and with people around us is very much the same. And more importantly, God is the same. And so I leave you with this prayer to ponder during our 2 minutes of silence. Lord, may I live worthy to be chosen as your faithful witness. And what needs to happen in my life, in my heart, in order for me to be that person that you would choose? So as we turn it over to the campus pastors, let's just prayerfully reflect around those ideas.